You will turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 4 tonight. There is a saying that you are probably familiar with. If it wasn't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Now, I want you to know, I do not believe that there is any such thing as luck. Luck assumes that there is no sovereign control of this universe, that God, if He exists at all, has a hands-off mentality to mankind. I believe God is sovereign. Now, that does not mean that we are puppets on a string, that God just pulls the string and we necessarily do what He says. God has given us a will that we can exercise. But God knows, being the omniscient God, what we are going to do. And He works all things according to His purpose. There is no such thing as luck. There is a sovereign God who is in control of this world. But having said that, there are times in the course of any Christian where it seems like God just isn't in control. For if He was, things wouldn't be happening the way they're happening. Things would be going better. And that it, although we know better, although we know in our theological statements that God is sovereign, we just seem to sense that He's not being as sovereign as He should be. I think if the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have an absolute sense of the sovereignty of His Father, He would have been very discouraged in His ministry. In fact, possibly discouraged to the point of giving up. In our study this morning, we looked at Satan's temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the temptation was designed to prevent the Lord Jesus from beginning His ministry, and He failed. And aren't you thankful for that? But Satan, although he departed, as we concluded in verse 13, departed for a season, did not give up in trying to thwart Jesus from accomplishing His ministry. And as we'll see tonight, I think he used the tool of discouragement to accomplish his purposes. And once again, I am thankful that he failed again. And he failed not because Jesus responded, as he did with the temptations, by correctly quoting Scripture, but he failed because Jesus had an absolute dependence upon the sovereignty of God. And that encouraged him in his ministry. We want to pick up our study tonight with verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Now, I think the people were astonished by Jesus' preaching. I think they were encouraged by Jesus' preaching. But there's something else that Luke doesn't tell us that was going on. After his temptation in the wilderness, he did come back through Galilee. And there we read that he went to Cana in Galilee. And if you remember in John chapter 2, a very significant thing happened. He performed his first miracle. And because of that, his fame went out abroad. He went down into Jerusalem, and there he cleansed the temple. And he did many miracles down in Jerusalem after that. He came back up into Capernaum, and there was a nobleman's son who was sick, and he spoke the word, and the nobleman's son was healed. And now he's going throughout Galilee, preaching and teaching. And consequently, there went out a fame of him, not only concerning his preaching and the words that he was speaking, but the miracles that he was doing. And people were excited about his ministry. Well, you could say that was encouraging. But unfortunately, it didn't stay that way. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. Notice it says in verse 16, he went into the synagogue, which was his normal custom. It wasn't just his custom in ministry, it was his custom in life. As a young child, we just saw a couple weeks ago, Luke chapter 2, that he was taken up into the temple and dedicated by his parents there. Afterwards, when he was 12 years old, as the parents came down to the feast of the Passover, he was found once again in the temple, and that was his custom to do those things. Oftentimes people will say, well, when I get into ministry, then I'm going to start being serious with the Lord. I remember Dr. Ryder sitting in our pastoral theology class and saying to us, now men, he says, don't ever say that when you get into the pastorate, then you're going to start doing something that you should be doing now. He said, you either start it now and develop the habit, or it will never get started. He's absolutely right. Nonetheless, this was his custom. He went in, and what was the normal thing in a synagogue service is they would ask someone to stand up and read a portion of the scriptures. And Jesus stood up, and the minister came and gave him a scroll. And it was a particular scroll of the book of Isaiah. And he began reading from Isaiah, and he actually was quoting what's in your Bible from Isaiah 61. And I'd like you to turn there for just a second. Keep your finger here in Luke chapter 4. But I want you to look exactly at the prophecy of Isaiah that Jesus was reading from. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, there are a few words of difference, and part of the difference is simply a difference of translation from Hebrew to Greek. Part of the difference is that oftentimes they were reading from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Consequently, you have that problem there. But nonetheless, the prophecy was basically the same thing. But in Luke chapter 4, he stops at to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's only halfway through verse 2 in Isaiah 61. It goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. There is a reason that the Lord Jesus Christ stopped at the words to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. For Isaiah in his prophecy looks at the entirety of the ministry of Jesus Christ, not only in his first advent, but also in his second. He is coming in the first advent to accomplish what is found here in Luke 4 verses 18 and 19. But Isaiah also looks forward in preaching about a day of vengeance where God is going to be judging the nation of Israel. That's our tribulation times, which is yet future. And then the millennial kingdom, where where the nation of Israel trusts the Lord Jesus as their Messiah, receives him as Savior, and they become righteous in his sight. He could not, in his earthly ministry, his first advent, proclaim those things to his people because they were yet future ministries and could not be accomplished apart from his work on Calvary's cross. He read verse 1 and half of verse 2 out of Isaiah 61, and he closed the book and he sat down. Now, when a person sits down, it was customary then for him to add a commentary or to preach or to teach on the passage of Scripture that had just been read. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. They were interested to see what he had to say. The, The Jews in the temple recognized that this was a messianic passage. And for Jesus to read that, he would have to say something concerning the Messiah. And they wanted to understand what Jesus' concept of the Messiah was. And notice what he said, verse 21. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." In other words, it's like standing up and saying, "Okay, guys, I want you to understand this real clearly. I am the Messiah. No ifs, ands, or buts about it." Well, you would think as his fame went about and he had done all those miracles, and which gave credit to his testimony concerning himself, that these people would have been excited. These people would have been just elated that the Messiah was in their midst. Verse 22. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Wait a minute. Is not this Joseph's son? We know you. In fact, we remember you when you were just a little boy. We saw you growing up. And I don't think you're really the Messiah," is basically what they're saying. And he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." In other words, what he's saying here is, you're going to ask me to give some proof of who I am. If a person comes to you and says, "I am a doctor," well, then you expect that doctor to be able to heal people. And that's the idea of physician, heal thyself. Do what you're supposed to do. "We have heard that you've done miracles in Capernaum." Now, there was that nobleman's son that you raised back to life. "We want you to do something spectacular here also. Prove that you're really who you say that you are." In other words, "We don't believe you." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." These people should have known more than anybody else who he was. They had seen him grow up. I've often wondered what it was like in the household of Joseph and Mary when Jesus' brothers and sisters came along. I'm sure it was a typical household, except for Jesus. Alan, do me a favor for a second. Answer a question honestly. Did ever in your household anything go wrong that your parents might have been a little upset with you guys? And did you ever say, "Sean did it"? All the time. Did you ever say, "Sean did it" when you actually did it? Oh, wait, sorry. Gary's here. Dad's here. I'll take that back. You may plead the fifth. Can you imagine what it was like in the household of Mary when someone knocked over a vase or an urn or a pot or something like that, and Mary and Joseph are saying, "All right, which one of you did it?" And someone would say, "Jesus did it." They'd know right away the person was lying. He never did anything wrong. These people who were the leaders of the synagogue in Nazareth, they saw Jesus growing up. They never had an opportunity to say, "Hey, that guy was out of line. He did something wrong." They saw he was perfect. They should have known more than anybody else. They should have needed less miracles, less demonstrations of power and so forth. They just should have said, when he said these words, "I'm the Messiah," they said, "You know what? We've been waiting for you to tell us that." And they said, "We don't believe you." Verse 25, "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." By the way, that woman was a Gentile. Why was that the case? Because all the Israelites wouldn't listen to the message of Elijah. But this one Gentile woman believed him. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them were cleansed save Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile. And why wouldn't the lepers in the nation of Israel receive the cleansing that Elisha was capable of bringing about? Because they didn't believe him. But one Gentile named Naaman did. So what Jesus is saying here is, listen guys, I've preached the truth to you. I've demonstrated who I am by my miraculous deeds and by my own lifestyle which you observe. But you won't believe me. And because you won't believe me, you will never receive the benefits of the Messiah in your midst. I'm sure they'd like to hear that. Verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with appreciation, wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. He escaped. Now remember, Jesus was God. Jesus knew what was going to befall him when he came into this synagogue. But he trusted in the providence of God. And consequently, he preached what he preached. I want to draw some conclusions here tonight that you can apply to your own ministry when you deal with people. Share as a witness of Jesus Christ the gospel to them. First of all, Jesus preached by design, not by chance. Come back with me to verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, he didn't have much choice here. However, when he had opened the book, he found the place. He had in his mind what he wanted to preach. Some people have the mentality of, well, we'll just kind of let the Bible open up and see what God has for me today, you know. Oh, that looks like a good place to read. And they take off and they do it by chance. Never giving any thought to what they're saying, what they're reading, what they're hearing, and so forth. I believe God has a predetermined message for a prepared people. I believe that God knows how a person will respond to a particular message, and that God will lead His servants in declaring the right passage of Scripture to the right people. Jesus knew the hearts of these people here in the synagogue. He knew they were going to reject his message. And yet he comes to a passage and he particularly looks for Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. Didn't read anything else because that's the message that God laid on his heart. Folks, when you have opportunity to share the gospel with other people, and we'll be getting into this next week in my evangelism class, There's literally hundreds of passages of Scripture that you can use. Oftentimes we tend to pick out one or two, and not that that's necessarily wrong, but that's all that we use. That's our pet prophecies. When we try and take one or two verses and say, that's how I share the gospel, and everyone, we use a cookie cutter mentality, and well, that's got to lead everyone. Well, certain people will respond certain ways to certain passages. And I think a child of God, before witnessing to another, should really think about what they're going to say, pray about it, ponder it, and then look for it, as Jesus did. Preach by design, not by chance. Secondly, what did Jesus do? He preached the truth, even when it would not be received. He comes to these men and he says, look, I'm here, I'm your Messiah. He knows that they're going to reject him. And he said unto them, you're going to tell me to verify myself, but he said unto them, you're not going to listen to me. You're not going to benefit. You're not going to receive what I have to say. But he didn't stop preaching. There are going to be some people that you're going to look at in the ministry that God gives you to share the gospel with them, and you're going to think, how in the world am I ever going to reach them? They're not going to hear, they're not going to listen, they're not going to ponder what I have, they're not going to take it to heart. I'm just wasting my breath. Why bother? Because Jesus commanded us to be witnesses. That's why we bother. And even when the word is not received, God still uses it for his glory. Over in the book of Ezekiel, God says, I want you to go out and I want you to preach to the people. He said, if you go out and you don't preach to them and they die, they're going to die in their sins, but I'm going to hold you responsible for not preaching to them. If you go out and preach to them and they don't receive you, they're still going to die in their sins, but I'm not going to hold you accountable. But there will be a couple that you'll go out and you'll preach to, even some that you might not even expect, and they will believe. Preach the truth, even if it's not going to be received. Thirdly and finally, preach to gain a heart, even if it will cost you your life. He tells them, back in Elijah, he went out, they didn't believe him. Elisha went out, they didn't believe him. And he knew how they were going to respond. They got filled with wrath. You could see it in their eyes. They were just raging. And rose up. They're sitting down listening to what he had to say. And they thrust him out of the city. They didn't say to him, look, we don't want to hear any more. Would you kindly leave? They were incensed. They thrust him out. They led him unto the brow of the hill. And I take it by the word led here that he went willingly, but yet they were making the effort to get him out of there. He knew there was going to be a price to pay. But would you notice something that I purposely glossed over, verse 22. And all bare him witness and wondered at the harsh words which proceeded out of his mouth. Doesn't say that, does it? The gracious words. While he never altered the message, he spoke the truth in love. He spoke with grace. His words were seasoned with salt. Never changed the truth, but he spoke it in such a way as if there was just one person out of that group that might respond, that he would hear with a sympathetic heart. He preached to gain a heart, even if it would cost him his life. Why would he do all these different things? Why wouldn't he just open up his Bible and take a chance? Why would he preach the truth even if it wasn't going to be received? Why would he preach to gain a heart even if it would cost him his life? Because he believed God was sovereign over the hearts of men. And, by the way, he also knew that his time had not yet come. No matter what they did to him, he'd keep on preaching. Why? Because God was a sovereign God. God works in hearts of people. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he wills. If the king's heart can be in the hand of God, I think all the king's subjects' hearts can be too. And who knows? Maybe one of those hearts might listen to what you have to say. And you could be the instrument used of God to bring a person to Christ. Father, thank you that you are the sovereign God. Lord, as we go out from here tonight, more than likely we won't come in contact with anyone else other than maybe family tonight, and more than likely there might not be a whole lot of preaching needing to be done there. But undoubtedly tomorrow we'll come in contact with others. And undoubtedly we'll come in contact with people who are lost and headed to hell. Lord, we know that some of those people we could speak all the right words to and they'll still never believe. But may we not be discouraged from preaching the truth, even if it won't be received. Father, some people need a smack in the head with a spiritual 2x4 to get their attention. But Lord, help us to preach to win a heart, even if it'll cost us our lives. Father, may we wait upon you, recognizing that you will guide and direct and lead not only to the people that we are supposed to witness to, but even with the words that we're supposed to witness with. That we do things by design and not by chance. Lord, dismiss us now. Father, we know the roads were kind of tricky coming over here. Watch over us as we travel home. Protect us from ice and snow and other drivers and all that's out there. Refresh our bodies tonight with a good night's rest. And Lord, should that day dawn tomorrow morning, give us the people to whom you've prepared their heart that we might faithfully proclaim your word to. And Lord, cause us to rejoice when we do. In Jesus' great and wonderful name we pray. Amen. Have a good week.